So we're reading Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as they ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your grace be always with grace, season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, or it should be Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And that Jesus, which is called Justice, for the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, I just want to give an outline of what we have read. And then there's other things, of course, I could say, but I believe they'll be better said when the meeting is open for discussion. Now, first of all, verse 1 is perfecting social relationships, or, to use our brother Eric McCullough's heading, perfecting business life. I'll say this, that if we get through the chapter in time, we could always go to the slaves or the servants, in the last part of chapter 3, but I'm not promising we're going to do that. But I'm saying that we can if we get through the chapter. But anyway, that's verse 1, perfecting business life. And then verses 2 to 6 is perfecting the innermost and outermost life. And then verses 7 to 9 is commending the letter bearers. That is Tychicus and Onesimus. Then verses 10 to 14 is greetings from friends of Paul. And there are six of them. Verses 10 and 11 are three Jewish Christian friends. And verses 12 to 14 are three Gentile Christian friends. And I was made aware yesterday that you could look at these men listed in chapter 4 as representative men, but of all the commentaries I've looked at, I haven't found it, including Tom Bentley, who lists William Lincoln on the Colossians in his bibliography, but he doesn't say anything about it. But however, By application, brethren can feel free to do that if they want to. I would have looked at Lincoln if I could lay my hands on him, but I couldn't. Oh, in the trunk. Okay, well, I couldn't get to your trunk. Okay. And then verses 15 to 17 is personal messages from Paul. And then verse 18 is an authenticated greeting from Paul. Now, I would like to say this before I sit down. Tom Bentley has an excellent outline of verses 2 to 6. And he gives it in four pairs. First of all, the first pair is be constant in our asking. That's verses 2a. Our asking. And then be careful in your speaking to man. Verse 6a, that's our answering. Then the second pair would be, let your asking in verse 2b be mixed with the grace of gratefulness. And then verse 6b would be, let your answering be seasoned with the grace of considerateness. And then a third pair is a prayer for open doors for the word, verse 3, and then a plea for opportunities for the work, verse 5b. And then a last pair would be, that I may know how to witness, verse 4, and verse 5a, that you may know how to walk. Now, I told you exactly where to get it if you missed it. It's Tom Bentley in that excellent commentary that he's written on Colossians in What the Bible Teaches, published by Ritchie. Now, we can begin from there. Verse 1, masters, give unto your servants, or bond servants, that are slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing you also have a master in heaven. I should point this out, that verse 25, at the end of the section he's speaking of slaves, beginning at verse 22, is really an excellent transition from speaking to slaves to speaking to masters. Because verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Now, there's no respect of persons whether it's slaves or whether it's masters. So it's a good transition between the two. And so he puts the responsibilities of the masters on the highest plane, knowing or keeping in mind that they also have a master in heaven.
That word master is Lord, isn't it, Walter?
Right, Lords. Okay, right.
So he's really back to within the framework, and he's still within the framework of a head in heaven, and now he refers to him as a Lord in heaven. He's referred to him in chapter...
You're speaking of the last part of... Right.
In chapter 3, we started out with that where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's the head in heaven, and now he's the master.
I thought officially referring to the very first word, which is really Lord's. Because it's the same word, except it's singular in the last part of the verse as plural in the first part.
There's a nice thought, Brother Walter, in each of these relationships, and you have brought us to the last one. There's a thought of reciprocation in each of them, which is a principle of the new society, as a reciprocation. As there is with the Lord's delight in us, we delight in him. As we delight in him, he delights in us. That's a principle. But the husbands and wives, there's a principle of reciprocation here. And children and fathers, there's a reciprocation. And servants and masters. Now the verse you've brought us into in 4 and 1 is that the masters are to reciprocate to the obedience of Christian slaves and give them a little more. That's what's here. There's an equality there. It's an appreciation of devotion and of service.
Right. It's really, strictly speaking, it's masters on your part.
Yes.
To do this.
Isn't the point there then that a Christian really is not a man, who's out to wring the last red cent out of a fellow that he can.
He shouldn't be.
That's the point here.
Right. And really, I should point this out, that in the last part of chapter 3, Paul has more to say about slaves than anybody else of all the social relationships. And it might be because he was sending Onesimus back. And that might be why it contributed more to his saying about slaves than any of the others.
And just to go ahead for a minute, I don't think this is working. I think I can make myself heard. He calls himself a bondslave in verse 7. And isn't it so that at this time, perhaps one-third at least of this area were slaves? So the background was to a large combine of people.
And while it's interesting and instructive for us to notice that Paul didn't really instruct them to rebel against being slaves, but he really gave principles that eventually led to the abolishment of slaves. But while there was slavery, Christian slaves should be the best slaves. They should be model slaves.
The relationships that are set up in pairs, the last of which we've come to here, the subordinate versus the one that's, what's the opposite of subordinate?
The
authority figure versus the subordinate. In each case, the authority figure in this sphere is pictured as in a giving relationship. Give. Love. Be careful. It's nurturing, you know, not so that the children aren't discouraged. Now, that's the opposite of the way we usually view it. But that, you see, that has got to be consistent with the epistle. The head is nourishing and is giving. And so the one who is in authority over is in a giving relationship in this epistle.
Will you find the example of Joseph in the treatment of his brethren in that setting?
And that's since you mentioned those three pairs, the one in the subordinate position is always addressed first. And that's similar to what Paul does in the Ephesian epistle.
And so the point is, isn't it, we are in a relationship of grace. It is grace that would put the subordinate first. And that's Philippians 2. You see, it's the mind. It's the mind of the new society. And, you know, I like to appeal to the young Christian, Walter, brother, and I know you do too, as we see these dear brethren and sisters given to us of the Lord, and they're coming up in the assemblies. Really, we're living in a world that doesn't understand the grace of God. They just don't understand it, and they don't appreciate it. And you know, I don't work in an office anymore. I realize that. I'm not in the boots of these boys and girls that are working in offices, or some of these brethren that are bosses and trying to run their own business. And I sure wouldn't want to be. I wouldn't want to be trying to run my own business. And some of the things they have to put up with. But all the tremendous reality of what grace is. Grace is not natural. It's not yours by natural birth. What's yours by natural birth is when it doesn't go right, raise your voice and set your jaw and say no. And I want to tell you, that's easy to do. That's easy to do. But you know what's not easy? To be like the Lord Jesus. That's not easy. It isn't natural. But it should be normal for the new society. It should be normal in your life and mine. Let us then be exercised by it. Because here's the Lord doing it himself. He puts the wife first, puts the child first, he puts the servant first. And the man who by nature would have the first place put in the second place. And grace does that all through the Bible. If you've been reading TMT, you might see that. Isn't that right there? See, grace puts the lower one first all through the Bible. That's the grace of God. And we need that grace, brethren. That's what's going to give weight to my testimony, isn't it? And be fragrant to God.
And thanks be to God. God has enabled grace for us to do this.
Yes.
Yeah. As you were saying.
And the word you're using is in verse 6. I mean, we're coming to that the truth in connection with all of that. I hope that these sublime truths that we've been handling this week, this weekend, in the power of the Spirit of God will be so in our souls that they will affect us as Paul intended they should, right to the job tomorrow morning and through next Friday and every Friday afterwards, Lord willing.
I'm impressed, Brother Walter, with Paul's prayerful exercise in not only this epistle, but in all of his epistles. Here's a man that's in bonds, and yet in spite of his bonds, he's praying for a door to be open, a door of utterance. I wonder how many of us can or would be able to rise to that. He exhorts them to continue in prayer, but then he says, you pray for us, that there'll be open doors for us, even for service in the midst of our bondage. He's got these slaves in mind.
Yeah.
Chains on his arm.
I'm glad to see that he doesn't pray so much for a release from the conditions in which he's in. But in whatever conditions he's in, he wants to take an opportunity to serve the Lord.
Mm.
Now, we often think that if we get conditions, if we're in a better place, we'll be able to do more. But what Paul is doing in these two verses here, verses 2 and a half, you're sitting on a verse 3, you'll come back verse 2, no doubt, he is not praying, is he, that the circumstances might be altered. But that within the circumstances, he'll have an opportunity to speak for God. Mm. Now, it seems that in Philippians, that's answered. Because when they ask about his state, you know, he says, these things have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And the whole Praetorian guard, they heard it. The door was opened.
Mm-hmm. And that guard was changed every 4 hours.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So the whole regiment heard it.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Oh,
so we've already got into the second paragraph, which is verses 2 to 6, perfecting the innermost and outermost life. And the first part, of course, verses 2, 3, and 4, is perfecting the prayer life, the innermost life. And he prayed for them, generally, verse 3 of chapter 1, and specifically, chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Now he wants them to pray, and he also wants them to pray for him, verses 3 and 4.
That word continue is really setting the tone for this paragraph, Walter, isn't it? It's to just group three things together at least. It's continue in prayer and watching, and then continue in your walking in wisdom, and then continue in your speech. In other words, I'm going back to a thought that I mentioned earlier that I see culminating now in the individual lives of the believers. It's the goat that he has been speaking about, that aspect of Christ, a consistent, steady step that he now wants to be seen in the believer. As I appreciate the great truths of this epistle and set my affection on things above and so on, what will happen? It'll produce Christ the Exalted One in me. Not just Christ the man, as you mentioned yesterday in Ephesians, in his moral graces in me, but the character of Christ in a steady consistency that is before us in his character in this epistle, it'll be seen in my prayer life, my life in general, and even in my words.
Really, that word continue really should be translated continue steadfastly like the English Revised. And really, it's used 10 times in the New Testament, and 3 of them specifically with prayer. And 2 of the other times, prayer can be linked with it. So half of the times it's used is linked with prayer.
Brother, in relation to prayer, Brother Walter, you really believe in prayer?
Sure.
For what? Why do you believe in prayer? Doesn't the Lord know? I mean, we aren't acquainting him with anything. I'm trying to draw you out, brother. Trying to trick you.
Yeah, that's right.
I know better.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, really, what is the great value of this being so busily engaged and continuing steadfast, being steadfast in it? That's the point. Keeping at it, keep at it. What's the point of that? I mean, yeah.
Well, of course, one simple reason for us to do it is because we're told to right here. Another reason is we have the example of the Lord Jesus. but you got another reason.
Well, I'm just thinking, brother, of the thread that runs through here.
That's right.
You know, we're linked with an exalted Lord, sovereign, preeminent in all divine purposes. And now he says to these dear believers that are still in that alien society down there, and they're linked with one who is up there, which is going to be our home. And we're still down here, and our feet still get muddy down here. He says, you keep busily engaged in prayer, because that is the link with the exalted one.
That's it.
And there lies all sovereignty that says, peace, be still to the waves. That takes the bread and breaks it. It's the same man on the throne. That's him. And here I am in my frailty down here, and my great opportunity and privilege is to go direct to him without any of these other, again, linking with the old error, without any of these other businesses. We can forget those errors now. We've said so much about them. Now we're linked directly with our blessed Lord upon the throne, the head, the Lord, our brethren pointing out. And so the younger believer and all of us keep busily engaged in prayer, because that is the direct line to the throne.
Could I not point the whole section again? So do you want to say something, Phil?
Just I was going to say, isn't there an important ingredient connected with that? The joining of thanksgiving.
Yeah, right, and an important agreement. Go ahead.
No, just an important ingredient.
Right.
And of course, the source of that is what you're referring to, Jim, the person.
In fact, this is the sixth time in this epistle that he speaks of thanksgiving.
It is. What I was saying is that in connection with this whole subject that we've just been dealing with, that the attitude of prayer is that of a dependent man. He's been dealing with a wife dependent on a husband. Children dependent upon their parents. Servants dependent upon their masters. And every one of us are dependent upon God. And in that relationship, then, we must continue in our dependence, a steadfast continuance.
Mm-hmm. So this is communion, in other words. Excuse me, David. Communion is just as necessary for us as breathing.
Uh-huh.
Our link with heaven, it must be constant. Look at the example of the Lord himself. And we're speaking now of something we know very little about. There he chose the disciples. He spent all night in prayer. Well, maybe some of you brethren have done that, but I've never done it. I would fall asleep. But you see, it's the idea of a continuance, laboring in it, isn't it?
Yes, I'm glad you brought in the idea of communion, because he doesn't specify praying, what you're praying for, until verse 3, does he? This is the communion of the soul with God.
The expectation of the soul. That's why he links with it. And stay awake with thanksgiving. That's the whole point.
Yeah, watching the spirits. Probably, one writer suggests that probably the Apostle Paul had in mind the disciples falling asleep at Gethsemane at the Mount of Transfiguration. But at any rate, we should keep awake and watch.
It's the same word, isn't it, that
right.
The Lord Jesus uses when he says watch in the same. The same word is the same word the Lord Jesus used for watch
right.
In Gethsemane's garden. So there must be an alertness,
the point
a wide
is,
awakeness.
Brother, the point is a right attitude first when you come to pray. That's what's here. There's two attitudes when I come to pray. Isn't that it? First of all, I come with the attitude that I am keeping at it. I'm expecting. That's my point. I'm expecting.
That's right.
And the attitude of thanksgiving. They're both in relation to expect. That's faith. Well, if we can just get, Brother Walter, if we can get more of these young men and women praying for us, we're going to see more done in the gospel.
Oh, positively.
That's what we want.
If we can get more of them praying, period.
We'll see more done in their lives too, brother. What I'm thinking here in connection with this, he says continue because prayer is a normal expression of this life.
Your life is hid with Christ and God, and the life will be expressed using the thought of, like your arm. If you want to see that arm become unable to function, cut off its life supply, okay? If you have a clot in there or something that will stop the life supply, it won't function normally. And as the life supply is flowing from the head to me, it will be normally expressed in prayer. And what Paul says is, now keep that up.
I was going to ask you before you elaborate.
Oh, yeah.
Do you think this could be a higher form of service?
Now, none of us think that. We all get all cooped up in our rooms. We think we're restricted, and the Lord's not letting us serve right. But I think you're
I'm asking a question. I'm not making a statement.
I think you're right.
I think our sisters can be involved here.
Oh, yes.
We're talking about brethren. Now, this is something that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He writes to the widows. They can continue night and day in prayer. Something that they can devote themselves to. And we have known sisters that know how to get hold of God in prayer. And if they're not in the gospel meeting, there's not the same feel. There's not the same effect in that meeting. Go ahead, Dave.
I was thinking of it from the standpoint of how will more prayer be produced? Because in keeping with what we've been saying, we can't just encourage one another to pray. You know, you got to pray. Because after all, that will last until about tomorrow afternoon, maybe or next Friday. But rather, what is before us is the expression of that. As I am appreciating Christ and entering into the truths of this epistle, it will express itself in my prayer life. I'm working at it from that standpoint. That's good.
About the door, in verse 4, we have that same expression of Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12.
Could I just add this in parting, brother, as I bring you back to the door? David? Not that one. These Christians are never going to find time to pray. They're not. They're going to have to take it.
Well,
they're going to have to say, Monday night is my night for praying and reading. That's what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to say that. Monday night, no. Sorry, that's my night for praying and reading. And that's where you're going to get this. This continuing steadfast, that's it. That's the place of supplication for the work of God. That's the place of supplication for the comfort of the saints. That's the place of supplication for the assembly. Monday night, alone with God. Then you watch Wednesday night meeting. Boy, will it ever be different.
A woman apparently in the home, from what I observe and hear, finds this the greatest difficulty because a mother is constantly faced with work, isn't she?
But I'm not talking about the dear mother with little children. They can do that at the sink.
No, but I think even there, maybe the same principle may apply, that the woman sets aside a certain time, and she doesn't make that time in her day. 5 minutes from 10 o'clock to 10 after 5, when how'd that go?
Amen. She'd be continuing.
A daily setting aside of 5 minutes is what I'm after. This time is a time when the children go down for a nap or whatever. This time is time for God.
You just brought to my mind about Susanna Wesley. She really wondered what she could do for the Lord when she had, was it 10 or 12 children?
I thought it was
15. Oh, 15. 17. Okay. But anyway, one of the things Susanna Wesley did, she made it a point to pray privately with each one of her children in turn. And she produced John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and I don't know about the others, but that's something in itself.
Okay. Wasn't it Bloody Mary, one of England's queens, that said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of soldiers?
Right. When the devil trembles when he sees the weakest thing upon his knees.
Oh, he's not asleep.
Yeah, okay. Right.
We better go on.
We better go on to verse 5 and 6.
This is the uttermost of our life, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, redeeming the time, this word for time is not time in general, but it's a specific opportunity. We should be buying up the opportunities and using them.
Would you see the judgment seat of Christ suggested here?
And in what verse are you referring to?
Redeeming the time. In view of a day of account.
The way we do use these opportunities will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ.
I wondered if Paul has that before him here. Emphasis on redeeming time.
Take it out of this market, so it's...
In view of a day of accounts.
And it says... Okay.
Go ahead.
But I didn't want to cut it off. Okay. Them that are without. In those days, most, by far, of them that are without would be unsaved. But even in those days, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, of the unlearned who would be believers who hadn't yet learned assembly principles. So them that are without, while it's primarily referring to unsaved ones, I would take it that we should be careful too, even about believers, denominational believers. See, those that are within, we should have affection one for another, and we should be ready to make allowances for one another. But those that are without, they're not so ready to make allowances. So we should be very careful toward them that are without especially.
Yes, we were looking this afternoon, weren't we, in the earlier section, as how do we walk one with another in the assembly, verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 3, to bearing one another, forgiving one another. But when it comes to the man without, I must walk in wisdom. In my close relationships with the saints of God within, these features of chapter 3 must mark me. As I'm walking towards the man that's without, my walk in the world, in other words, is in view. Then wisdom must mark me in everything.
The point is, too, isn't it, is the word redeemed, being as it is a picture word, in some ways, we see a slave block, and there's a slave standing on it. And the thought of redemption is to buy that out of the market and set it free. That's what time is. Time's on the block. Is it worth buying? Boy, what a price we're going to give for it. It's worth any price. That's the point here. It's worth any price to see that time set free from God. Not forgetting, brethren, that we're speaking now of a heavenly society living in an earthly sphere. And that's the point. Time belongs to earth. It's a commodity that a heavenly people can use in view of eternity. And that's what the point is here.
Would you think, too, that time does not really belong to us? It belongs to God.
Well, no question. Now, but I think the point is here that it belongs to an earthly sphere. Mm-hmm. And we are a heavenly people. Mm-hmm. And our walk before them that are without, those that are strangers to us and what we have in our exalted Lord, we're to walk with wisdom towards them, recognizing that every moment is valuable and it's worth paying for in view of eternity.
I don't want to take away from the wisdom of having in your life a diversion to maintain your sanity. But the longer I go, the more I become frustrated with the idea of a pastime. Some way to pass the time. I can't understand it. There's so little time, and such value when that time is invested for eternity. God help us not to be inventing pastimes. A way just to pass the time.
Could I suggest that it's often people who can do that are people who don't have anything looking forward into the future. And if they had something, like you were speaking about the Wednesday night prayer meeting and so on, if you had something in the future in the connection with your opportunities and things for God, you'll be realize that you don't have any time to lose. The time is the most precious commodity you have. And you've got to pack everything into it today, because tomorrow will present new responsibilities, and you'll have to discharge those, and still you have to bear in mind those that you've already contracted, and so you move on that way.
Passing on to verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Our speech is to be this way all the time, with grace, of course. That's like our Lord Jesus. Of course, none of us are perfectly like Him, but sure, we should want to be more like Him. Psalm 45, verse 2, grace is poured into thy lips. Luke 4, verse 22, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. John 7, verse 46, never man spake like this man. Never man spake so graciously. But let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And salt could have two meanings to it, giving a flavor and preserving. And if you like an illustration of the two together, I would take it from the perfect example of our Lord Jesus. John 4, verse 16. One verse, He said to the woman of Samaria, go call thy husband and come hither. She said, sir, I have no husband. He said, thou hast well said, thou hast no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that said so truly. Go call thy husband, thou hast to bring us sins to the fore. That was a song. For wonder of wonders, knowing all about it, in the same breath, in the same sentence, and come hither. That's the grace. Blended together. So, our speech should be permeated with the grace that we've already received.
I wondered, them that are without water, in verse 5, if we are right that these men that were propagating error, you don't mind if I just go back a little bit here, brother, them that are without, they weren't in the church at Colossae. I wonder if he may have some particular reference to them that are without there, and then answering every man, so that the answer to these men that are coming with their persuasive speech and all that will be, won't be a salt-free diet, it won't be vinegar for them. It'll be salt for them, in the words. Now, vinegar would be hitting between the eyes. Salt is expressed truth to them.
Right. Like expressed truth in a palatable way.
Grace with truth mixed with
appropriate
speech.
It's appropriate speech.
Yeah, right.
That's the point. And there's no doubt that the errorists are in view here. I have no doubt about that. And all the way down the line, here in connection with prayer, see, that has to do with Paul and the mystery that he's talking about. That's in contrast to the error. See, and he's dealing with them that are without in relation to our walk. That's in contrast to chapter 2. And now he's dealing with in relation to their speech, and the speech here is in relation to teaching. It's teaching them with appropriate teaching. It has to not that you're going to convince them, but your teaching is to be appropriate in keeping with your society.
Installed anyway.
Yeah.
And you know, take that whether it's things that come in among us with which we disagree and feel we must withstand them, whether it's men with error that come to our doors or people that we meet in our conversation, make sure there's salt in whatever we're saying. Grace seasoned with salt.
Right.
Not just enough to be nasty, not just enough to be courteous and say no, but put some salt in.
The idea here, according to the end of the verse, is that you might know how to answer, isn't it?
Right.
It's how to answer.
Right.
Because
and then each man,
that's right.
Each individual.
It would be different.
So we should suit our speech to the occasion and to the individual. Oh.
That's right.
Peter tells you to be ready to give an answer. That's when.
1 Peter 3, verse 15.
Yeah, that's when you'll answer. You're always ready. But here he's more interested how you say a thing. And as David justly said, you can't always be nice.
That's right.
Sometimes you've got to put in a cutting word, you know, and you've got to give you've got to put the salt in. Salt smarts.
Hmm.
You get a wound and it smarts. And sometimes you need to put that in. if you're going to bring a person to do what God would desire them to do.
I think the two go together, brother.
Yeah.
That is, the salt cuts, the grace heals.
Amen.
You see, that's the point here. For each man according to his need that's been overcome by this error or is teaching it, there has to be a word appropriate to him. It's a word that may cut, like the Lord Jesus did that. Oh, imagine him turning to a fellow and saying, "You hypocrite."
That's right.
Oh, I'll tell you. But he also introduces words that heal. That is, words that are going to bring him from that. And that's the point, because it's linked with what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ.
And the idea with the salt being put in is to heal, isn't it?
I think there's something else to start.
Sorry, go on.
Go on. Go ahead.
No.
I'll wait for you.
I finished.
I think there's this here, too, that a gracious man may lack the courage to speak and thereby become a weak man. Mm. Now, that's why he's saying that you may know how to answer every man.
Mm. And the knowing how here is not only the manner, but the matter of the response. I mean, is that okay?
It's not right. Just that I may know the general manner.
The matter that I will put into my word is really in connection with the salt. It will be gracious in manner, but the matter will include salt.
And it'll be suited to the hearer and to the opportunity. Like, for instance, if we only have 5 minutes, we shouldn't attempt something that took a half an hour. It'll take a half an hour if we only got 5 minutes. That won't be suited.
I only got 20.
But that's good instruction. Don't pass over it lightly.
That's right.
Because we do need help with it. You know, there's a lot of these dear young folks, you know, and they're dealing with people in the colleges and where they're working, and they're accosting them with wrong doctrine. And so the point is well made, you know. It's an opportune time and an opportune word. That's what's in the verse.
I think it's okay to express it this way. We're pendulum people. And my observation is that maybe in the past the pendulum was on the side of lots of salt, a little bit of vinegar with it. And perhaps in the present, we may be on the other end of the pendulum swing. Lots of grace and not much salt. Is that a parable, a mystery, or?
Oh, we understand you.
Then in the next paragraph, verses 7 to 9, Paul is commending the letter bearers. First of all, Tychicus, and then Onesimus.
Now, why does he immediately start out by saying he's a beloved brother? But I think one of the things I enjoy in this chapter, Walter, is that we're going to illustrate in shoe leather. Did you say something about Moody or Moody and shoe leather? Well, we're illustrating in shoe leather here the principles of this epistle, aren't we?
Right.
When he comes to calling him a beloved brother.
Why don't you answer your own question, David?
Oh, I'd like to hear somebody else. I thought so.
Well, I'd like to hear you.
Thank you. Okay, I'll give you a start then. Chapter 1, verse 2, we started out with Timothy, a brother, so he's talking about relationships here. And I like to notice in connection with Tychicus. Now, Tychicus is to be commended for other things. He's a faithful minister and so on. But the first thing, and maybe you might say the most important thing he says about him is, he's a beloved brother and so is Onesimus. The new convert, they are both brought into the same standing, the same family relationship, and the same appreciation of divine love. One may have much of merit to commend them, and the other is just a raw recruit. Now, there's value in Onesimus, too. But, you see, there's no gradation of this brotherhood. Beloved brother when you start, and a beloved brother as you go along.
There's a wee difference, isn't there, with Onesimus? With Onesimus, he's a faithful and beloved brother. So that the man that had failed, obviously in his early ministry, from the day of his conversion, it has had a marked effect upon his life. Paul could see it. And when he does write about Onesimus in the book of Philemon, he's profitable to me and to thee. So he links the faithfulness with the fact that he's beloved. But I have thought, you know, you can't say this of every man. You just couldn't say this of every man. You couldn't speak of everyone as a beloved brother. Or certainly not as a faithful and beloved brother. He doesn't say that of Demas. When you come down to verse 14, does he?
No.
He doesn't say it of Demas. because here's a man that's not been faithful. And though this is written 2 or 3 years before his defection, as is recorded in Timothy, when it says of Demas that he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. And but he doesn't say any. He doesn't speak of him as a faithful, a beloved brother. Just Demas.
Okay, but now to go back to your expression about beloved brother, maybe we're on different wavelengths.
I think we might be. I did wonder then.
Okay,
yes.
I think that the grace of God in its completeness in chapter 3, the perfecting bond is love.
Uh-huh.
And the apostle's desire is that they be knit together in love, isn't that chapter 2?
Yeah.
So that every brother may not be lovable, and what he does I may not love, but
that's
he is
right.
Beloved.
Yes. I realize that things could have been misconstrued.
But not faithful. Now, what you said about faithful, work together.
I noticed even when you were saying, you said especially faithful.
That's right. Yeah. I did, yeah.
We're all together.
Okay. Now, Tychicus was really with Paul on 4 different occasions, at least, that we have recorded in the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 4, on his way to Jerusalem on his 3rd missionary journey. And then he was with them in his 1st imprisonment at Rome when Paul was going to send the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 21, and to the Colossians right here. And then he was with them about a year before his last imprisonment when he was going to thinking of sending Titus to Crete, Titus 3, verse 12. And then he was with them in his last imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, when he sent them to Ephesus. So Tychicus was with Paul, recorded in the New Testament, 4 different times.
That might be why he called him a faithful minister.
Fellow bondsman.
Mm. And as well as a fellow bond, he again is a deacon. I take it the word deacon is more than what a lot in England would put it at, as, you know, just the odd body that helps in bits and pieces. The word is used 4 times in the book of Colossians, and it's always used of men that handle holy and divine things, the word deacon. And the illustrations you've given us to where he's found will show he's very faithful in that service that have been put to his hands as he sought to serve the Lord. And it's a blessed thing when men are faithful in the service, isn't it?
Right.
Many start a work, but sadly, there's a lot that don't continue with the work. And they'll start something off, but they'll lay it down. If God puts something to your hand, see it through and keep on with it, whatever it is within the gathering. This man was very faithful, as you've just been drawing to it.
I think you won't mind if I go back just for a moment. I was thinking of this about verse 6. Really, I surely believe in commentaries. But when you come right down to it, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so, a very good commentary on verse 6 would be Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Thus salt and grace right in the same verse. But we'll get back now to Tychicus.
These two men, brother, as you pointed out in your opening, they exemplify the truth of this epistle. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we have believers who put faith in Christ, and that faith was fruitful. That's in essence, isn't it? That's as you have pointed out. Then we have, in the 7th verse, we have men that were faithful ministers of Christ. That's it. And so these two men whom the apostle is commending to the saints at Colossae and commending them before them, they were men who exemplified the truth that he'd been teaching them. Now the point is, here's Colossians, as you said, in Shulam. Here they are, right here. Here's men, brethren, that have stood the test. Watch them. They're good men. They're faithful. And I think the faithfulness here is linked with the truth of the faithfulness in chapter 1, which is faithfulness in standing against. And that's what these men had done. They had stood against. They had been preserved, and they had gone on. They're good men to watch. Tychicus and Onesimus.
And isn't Onesimus a brother who had been recovered Well, there was a time when he was unfaithful.
Right.
And now Paul is commending him, calling him a faithful and beloved brother. And when you think of him, this was the man who was robbed.
Well, he wasn't a brother then.
No.
He wasn't a recovered brother.
No, but I mean, he's brought into an area of service contrary to his background.
Oh, yeah. Man. I wanted to mention that too. I'm remembering, right?
What time of day?
Oh, yeah. 5 minutes. Am I right that Mr. McLeod used this commendation of Tychicus here in his remarks at Mr. McVeigh's funeral?
Right.
These three things. What a commendation this is of this man, and what a commendation to be brought for a present day man, and what a commendation to be sought by all of us.
There is another interesting thing. Fred.
And he also referred to it as Mr. Joyce's funeral too.
There's another interesting thing. It's good to know how the servants fare, isn't it? Verse 7. On my state. And though he's not asked them to pray that the door might be opened for him out of prison, he does want the saints of God to know how he is. And it's good that we know how the servants fare. But then it's quite apparent in verse 8 that the servant wants to know how the saints of God were getting on too. And it's good when the saints of God know all about the servants. And it's good when the servants know all about the saints. So there's a bond between them, both in the labor and in their fellowship. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, and verse 8, whom I have sent for the same purpose, that he might know your estate. And so.
I think there's a principle here that I don't mean to insinuate anything. I'm just throwing it out. With regard to the example of the Apostle Paul, he displays the appreciation for others.
Amen.
And he was a man that stood out above others. But the bigger the man, the better he is at being able to do this. You know, and it's a harmful thing when there are leading men who don't express appreciation for others, who may not just be attaining to their same level. And it's really detrimental to the whole work of God and to the honor of God.
I think that's beautifully brought out with the next man, isn't it? Onesimus. And in the midst of servants and men that are taken up with the service of God, there's Onesimus in verse 9. And he links them with them. He has a tremendous care and an interest in the saints of God.
The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of doing what you're saying, Brother Bill. He had an excellent attitude toward others. Like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says about Timothy, he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he puts his work on the same level as his own.
He wasn't self-promoting Christ.
Right. And then another thing I thought of earlier about Paul, he neither overestimated any of his fellow workers or underestimated them. He didn't say things that went through in flattery, or he didn't say things derogatory when he didn't need to.
Maybe there's a point here, too, for the encouragement of older men in places of responsibility and leadership in God's assemblies. And that is, there are younger ones coming along, and they need to be encouraged, and they need to be developed.
Yeah.
And often there's the error of not giving any opportunity or guiding, and then old men die, and younger ones come into a place of responsibility and they say, see what happened. But really what happened was that the old men didn't draw them in and give them some guidance and help. And Onesimus certainly wasn't, at this point, far enough along to carry a lot of weight. But the apostle commended him for what was there, and as a result, he helped his development, I think.
Yeah.
I was thankful you said that.
Oh, no, it's okay, brother. Okay.
I'm thankful you said that, Brother Bill. Because it just comes to my mind right now that right in this city, the Cliff Street Assembly now remains as Watertown. I believe the Cliff Street Assembly benefited from the older overseers that I never met. I've heard good reports of them. But they asked Brother Farquhar at 25 years of age not to be a fellow overseer, but to sit in on their oversight meeting. And for years afterwards, I believe the assembly benefited from that.
Okay, that's another point in this verse, isn't it, Walter? Here's two men. One's older, Stand up. Speak Tychicus is the older man, Onesimus is the younger, and they're both men that can be trusted with a report about the assembly. That, I think it's an important thing to underline, brethren, the necessity of not exaggerating problems and not underestimating them. But it's men who can be trusted to evaluate a situation and report it in its proper light. And here's two men that could do that, one young man and one older man.
Hmm.
Useful men.
And it's interesting that these two letter bearers are each bearing two letters, but they're not the same two letters. Tychicus has Ephesians and Colossians. Onesimus has the epistle to Philemon and bearing this epistle. And then, excuse me,
you're saying about leaders. A leader is not going to be a leader unless he has somebody to lead.
And so you have to keep that before you as well. As you're going to, they're talking about encouraging, you're talking about bringing Mr. Parker in, and others have made references. You've got to keep close contact with those you're leading so that you're working with them, not overloading them, but working them and bringing them along. And that's a very important factor, too.
Is this a mountain out of a molehill? I had a little thought about this expression, which is one, or who is one of you?
No, I think that's important. It's, he also said that of Epaphras in verse 12.
But now, in what way is Onesimus one of you? Was he in the assembly at Colossae?
I would take it that I don't think he'd ever been there because he had got saved when he was with Paul. So, but I was taking that he would be a native Colossian. Wouldn't you?
Just I can think of it, I makes some questions.
Is it possible that the church met in Philemon's home?
But see, Onesimus hasn't got back there yet, so far as I know.
Yeah, but would they have known him in his association with that household?
Oh, I think that there is that definite statement that you know him to be what he was. I think that's one value for their saying, which is one of you. Remember what he was. This is what the grace of God has done in this man, a faithful and beloved brother. But I just, which is one of you is a pretty strong statement of identity, and I don't understand it.
Well, I do believe it was to help Onesimus being received and honored as he should be.
I think he's just saying he's a fellow believer.
I was going to say that. I
would prefer that even to saying that he's a Colossian, because that's a natural relationship.
Yeah.
Whereas the brother is a spiritual relationship.
I would believe probably with Bill that the Colossian assembly met in the home of Philemon.
Right.
So they'd already have the letter regarding Onesimus. So it might come later in my Bible. You know, they'd already got that when he got there too. And he's making known the fact that he is one of them. He's a believer too. He's faithful in blood brother, one of you.
I think that's the point. It's qualifying the previous statements. I think the point is, here comes Onesimus now. You know, immediately what comes into their mind when they see him come in the door? Oh, that's the boy that ran away. Remember that? We heard he got saved. Well, he's not only saying, well, he's saved now, but he's one of you. That's the point. In relation to doctrine, it's a commendation.
Yeah.
He's a faithful and a beloved brother, which is of you. That's the point. It's a commendation relative to his faithfulness and the belovedness of his character, not of his character, but of his standing.
Okay, but what I wanted to clarify on this is that the fact that he is in the body of Christ and shows up in Colossae does not mean that he is in the Colossian assembly.
That's what I say. It's commendation.
I want to clear that up.
Okay. Well, I'm passing on to the next paragraph, verses 10 to 14, greetings from Paul's friends. And here it's three Jewish Christian friends, verses 10 and 11, and then three Gentile Christian friends, verses 12 to 14.
Well, how about just a general question on those two things? Why did he bring in three Jewish companions and three Gentile companions, and refer to them particularly as of the circumcision in light of the fact that we've been talking about circumcision availed nothing? Well, we didn't say that, but I mean, that's the point.
They're examples of chapter 2.
That's the point.
That's it. Here are Jewish. Well, here are Jews, aren't they? in relation to this one new man you're talking about, the headship, and in relation to the doctrine. Here are people who are of the circumcision. What? The circumcision that these boys are trying to teach you now is necessary to faith in Christ. Well, he says they've left that all behind. Through faith in Christ, they left all that, and they've come out. They've come out to acknowledge the gospel, which is faith in Christ alone, and not the necessity of these other things. And then when you come to the Gentiles, you notice the statement that's made concerning them, you see. It's a separation from that which these other men were teaching. It goes back to the doctrine of the epistle.
Right, of course, he's showing that all these six men, the three of the circumcision and the three Gentiles, are endorsing what he's writing to them.
And I think that, that underlies the whole thing. He's already said in chapter 3 that neither Jew nor Greek, and neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, and then if he brought in, these are the circumcision and these aren't, that would be an inconsistency. But rather, he's underlining the great truths that he's brought up by pointing this out. They are one, they're fellow prisoners, fellow workers, they're one with me, they're fellow workers under the kingdom of God. It's all one kingdom, the kingdom of the Son is love, into which we have all been brought. And in light of that, he's illustrating the great truth that he's brought to the world.
Yeah. And then, of these six, five of them are repeated in the greetings from, in the last part of the epistle to Philemon. It's only Jesus, which is called justice, that's not included. But the other five are.
In connection with that link,
excuse me, brother,
All right. I just make this link over here that the three Jewish brethren and the three Gentile brethren are in fellowship here.
Right.
That's the point being made. The three Jewish brethren with their background and the three Gentile brethren, the six of them are in fellowship with one thing, the will of God. The will of God. That's what's brought out about them. See, that takes us back into the earlier part of the epistle again. And so these are men who are living the truths of the gospel that the apostle has been preaching and that these errorists were endeavoring to take away from the Christians. They were living it.
When he speaks of Mark, it's interesting. You see an insight again to the shepherd heart of this man, the apostle. He never once mentions his failure. He's been recovered, and he refers now to him as his sister's son. Confidence was regained in this man. So that here's a word of encouragement for all of us.
Right.
A man that had, for some reason, and you may have your ideas as to why he left Paul and Barnabas, but nobody really knows. But now he's recovered, and the servant who failed was allowed to write the gospel of the perfect servant.
And one who never failed to fault it.
Exactly.
I would like to know why he says that him and him only, if he come unto you, receive him. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about receiving just a man or also receiving his ministry? Mm-hmm. Would they have behind the...
That's good, that's the point.
You see, the fact, it's not just merely receive the man, but because this man had failed in a day gone by, perhaps they would have been inclined to reject him altogether. But he's now fully recovered. And because he's recovered and Paul can appreciate the man, concerning whom you've received commandments, don't just receive him as a man, but also receive him in a place amongst you to minister divine things.
It would be likely that Mark might have with him his gospel by this time. We're late enough in the period that Mark probably was the first gospel written and was already written by the time he would be coming to them now.
Now, this distinction between the three Jewish Christian friends and the three Gentile ones is a chief evidence that Luke was a Gentile, the only writer of the New Testament that wasn't Jewish.
Uh-huh.
And then this is the only place that we know specifically that he was a physician. But however, his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, there are things that bring out, that they confirm that he was a doctor, but don't tell us in plain words that he was a doctor, but show that he was a doctor.
And also an artist.
Eric, you mentioned about
Mark, and Paul doesn't refer to what his failure, neither does he do the same with Onesimus.
That's right.
Which is a good character.
That's the shepherd character of the apostle, isn't it?
Mm.
I like that in this epistle.
There's one little point in passing, Walter, without interfering with your line of thought. The little word fellow prisoner here is translated by most as being a prisoner of war. It's a little note here just in passing for the younger ones to remember that as believers in Christ, we're really in a warfare in this old world. We're at war.
Yep.
There's an enemy, and he's after us. He's after not only our doctrine in this epistle, but he's after our life. He's after that which has been redeemed for God, and that which is the great subject of this epistle is the weapons of our warfare. This is how we're going to be victorious and overcomers in relation to the warfare. And so the simple exhortation is, don't become a prisoner of war. Now that is in the bad sense. Paul and Tychicus were, or Aristarchus were, in this sense, that the old devil was trying to shut their mouth. Oh, this is the apostle, he's not doing that here, boy. We're working. He's still at it. But we are in a warfare.
Isn't Epaphras also a fellow prisoner? Yeah. According to Philemon in verse 23.
Right.
And yet again, like the apostle in chapter 2, because he's a prisoner, it doesn't stop him taking up ministry on behalf of the saints. And this is what appeals to me immensely in verses 12 and 13. And what Paul saw when he says, I bear him record that he has great zeal for you and for them. The way he saw that zeal was by the time he spent on his knees on their behalf. In chapter 1, he's preaching to them, to form them. In chapter 4, he's praying for them. The assembly is formed as a result of this man, isn't he, in chapter 1?
It's very likely that Epaphras was the chief instrument, in the assembly being planted at Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea.
And here in chapter 4 and verse 12, when he is in prison, Paul sees the zeal he has for those believers because of the prayer life that he has for them, laboring fervently for you in prayer. Why? That you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This again answers to the problem of the epistle, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And he's joining with Paul for the well-being of these believers.
Regarding the expression, Luke, the beloved physician, it makes me think of what I remember the late Mr. Hector Al's telling, that before he was ever preaching, when the late Philip Morrow was teaching publicly that we really shouldn't go to a doctor. We should really trust the Lord to heal us. So Mr. Hector Alves, as a young man, thought he'd speak to Philip Morrow, and Philip Morrow was the lawyer in the Supreme Court before he got saved. And so he went to Philip Morrow and he said, what about Paul calling Luke a physician? And so Hector Al said, I should have known that a lawyer would have an answer to my question. So Philip Morrow said, he said, that's right, we read of Luke the physician, but he said, we also read of Matthew the publican. And there was an older brother, he was also overhearing the conversation. And so the older brother spoke up and said, yeah, so we never read of Matthew, the beloved publican. We do read of Luke, the beloved physician.
It's interesting that Luke and Demas are brought together, isn't it?
Right.
In that Luke does write of the faithful man, and Demas is brought before you as the faithless man, a little later on.
Right. Interesting, they're together again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but then Demas has
forsaken me.
Right.
That's right.
And here there's so little said about Demas, probably a hint that he had already got to be Luke.
I believe so.
Someone has said...
Luke, what?
Someone has said...
No connection with Luke the doctor.
No, it's all right. I was just going to say, someone has said appropriately that Luke forsook this world for the service of Christ. Physician,
he
turned his back on his profession for the service of Christ.
Goodness.
The meaning and of demons the name forsook Christ for this world.
Would you say, Jim, in line with that, even the meaning of his name would substantiate what you're saying?
That's right.
His name means popular.
That's right.
And popularity, yes,
Demas.
Demas, the popular man. Popularity has spoiled many a man.
Uh-huh.
Mr. Wark said to me years ago, never let anyone put you on a pedestal. There's only one move, and that's off.
Interestingly, Luke and Mark and Paul are right together here. And they're also together in the last chapter of the Paul ever wrote that we have, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then Tom Bentley tells us that 63% of the whole New Testament is due to these three writers. But I should point out, according to his comment in chapter 1, verse 1, he's including Hebrews. So it's all different if you don't count Hebrews.
Only Luke by the time you get to 2 Timothy, right?
Right, right.
But now here he has said, I'm going backwards here, Walter, but you're doing such a great job getting down here, I'll take you back and say, these only are my fellow workers. What does he mean by that? Well, what's the matter with Luke and Demas here?
Well, I think the context leads me to think he's referring to those only of the circumcision.
Mm-hmm. But that's an amazing thing. He mentions the circumcision first.
Right.
Naturally, they of the circumcision would resist Christ and you Gentiles. And yet Paul puts them in the first place, even though there are but these three. These three men are laboring with him, first place.
Especially when this was written primarily for Gentiles.
Right. In the next paragraph, verses 15 to 17, we have personal messages from Paul. See, first of all, he sends greeting in verse 15. And he says, Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Now, where does Nymphas live? I would suggest, I'll agree that it could be Laodicea, but I suggest it's more likely Hierapolis. Because he's already sent greetings to Laodicea. And he's already spoken about Epaphras' concern for Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Just in verse 13. So it doesn't seem like Paul to overlook sending greetings to Hierapolis. So I suggest the possibility, at least, that Nymphas lives in Hierapolis and that the assembly meets in his house, just as Brother Norman mentioned earlier that the assembly of Colossae met at Philemon's house.
It's an interesting thing to me, wherever they met, in verse 15, you have, there was definite fellowship of assemblies.
Right.
Fellowship of assemblies in verse 15.
Right.
But when you come down to verse 16, there was unity of doctrine in that fellowship of assemblies. He can greet the church in the house of Nymphas. So there must have been fellowship between the assemblies.
Mm.
But when you come to verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and you receive likewise read the epistle of the Laodiceans, and so on. So that there was obviously unity of doctrine, and fellowship of assemblies must be based on unity of doctrine, mustn't it?
Right, right.
This is what I'm trying to get at. In apostolic times, there was a lovely unity, but there was also, a lovely fellowship, but that fellowship was unity of doctrine and truth.
And behind the scene, before you get to that, is a man that's praying.
That's
the
right.
Believers at Colossae might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, and apparently praying the same thing for the other assemblies. So
yeah.
There is a key to what we're talking about here.
That unity that you speak to, brother, as we look in the scriptures for young Christians now, unity is not a goal. Unity is a result.
Amen.
So the point is that the individual assemblies have a responsibility to make sure that the doctrine they're receiving is a doctrine that will not cause corruption of unity. It's a vital point, because this is the divine principle, that the assemblies in that area should be in fellowship together. That is a principle, or it wouldn't be here, not just a sidestep. Doctrine and right doctrine will produce as a result. It isn't something that you have to bring in gimmicks or lay aside differences in order to have unity. There won't be those differences if there's a right doctrine.
Amen.
Yeah. And that's what produces right. unity.
You right. don't have to accommodate anything.
That's right.
If we refer to bow to the Word of God.
No. And then, since we've spoken so much on unity, we should refer to the Psalm 132, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But it's important to notice that the unity the psalmist envisioned is connected with the previous psalm, the gathering center.
Uh-huh.
He speaks about the ark. That's the only place he envisions that unity.
So are you saying, just to go back a step here to what you said, Brother Jim, that where an assembly will not bow to the Word of God, it cuts itself off from the enjoyment of that fellowship?
It becomes the cause of a disunity. See, this is the question that any assembly has authority to cut an assembly off.
Amen.
That's the point. That is not what's involved.
Uh-huh.
The point is that an assembly who departs from doctrine cuts themselves off from a unity that doctrine has already made. See, that's the point. And an assembly, the assembly should be careful that their doctrine be right. Consequently, yes. they will not isolate themselves, and they will be in fellowship of a divine unity that the Spirit of God wants us to know.
Yes, there are two verses that I think would substantiate that. One is 1 Timothy 4, where the apostle says that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter time some shall depart. They went out from it. They cut themselves off. Some shall depart from the faith because they establish something that is not according to the truth of God. And the other thing I'm thinking again is of John's epistle. They went out from us. Not that we cut them off. They established something that wasn't of God.
We've used the word fellowship, and we just want to make sure to use it carefully. There is the fellowship of the body, in which all who are saved share.
Amen.
There is the fellowship which is the assembly. And there is fellowship among assemblies, but there is no fellowship of assemblies.
Yes. We know what you're saying.
Okay.
You're talking about a circle.
That is to say,
amen. Yeah.
Each assembly, there is a link with Christ. Now I'm in the book of the Revelations alone in the midst, okay? And that goes back to the same thing you've been saying. It is their relationship and accountability to Him that keeps them together in their relationship one to another.
I'm saying this to David for this point. I'm addressing you, but I'm addressing everybody. Sometimes the idea comes to young believers, well, you know, I guess I can't go there because the brethren won't like it. The point we have to recognize is, what is going to affect my fellowship with any assembly is doctrine. That's the basis of that fellowship. And that's what our brethren are endeavoring to preserve. And that's what we as younger believers, those who are younger, need to recognize, that it is the basis of fellowship in the assemblies of God and amongst the assemblies is doctrine. It's not a question of politics or personalities.
Mm-hmm.
It's doctrine. And the preaching brethren who have the responsibility to move amongst the assemblies are under the same obligation. It's a case of recognizing doctrine. It isn't just a case of saying, of playing politics or saying otherwise, I can go anywhere because of who I am. I go where the doctrine is upheld. And that's why I don't go to some places.
Will you say doctrine and practice, or just doctrine?
You can't have the two separated, I think.
Well, of course, definitely, yeah. But the point is, what makes the unity is the doctrine. And where that is not being taught, ultimately, the condition is going to depart. But the basis of that is because of the doctrine that is not being held, teaching.
And while you have said you're directing your remarks to younger believers, you're not suggesting, I know you're not, but you're not suggesting that each younger believer is responsible to make a choice about this place. Will this assembly uphold the doctrine that I have been linked with in the fellowship here? That's why you have guides.
Amen.
And guides are giving them guidance as to places where there is a fellowship maintained that is in keeping with the fellowship I am a part of here.
I think we have a good example of it in Revelation 3. Laodicea is mentioned again. Now, how did Laodicea get into that state? Colossae's not taken as an example. The great likelihood is they stuck by the doctrine. But Laodicea didn't. And that's why they're singled out by the Lord as an example of that which has broken fellowship with the Lord. Because they didn't stick by the doctrine. They wouldn't have gotten into the condition they were in if they followed the doctrine of this epistle, which it says, read it in Laodicea.
And underlining that is the fact that the letter to the Laodiceans is addressed from the beginning. Same word that we had in chapter 1, the beginning.
And then, since you brought up Revelation 3, the fellowship of those seven churches in Asia was through the relationship with the Lord himself.
What do you take the last expression to be, brother? Verse 16, I know. Okay. Will we get a little concession? Dispensation, that's it.
Oh, no, I mentioned Roman word.
What was your question? The epistle from Laodicea, the end of verse 16. What do you take that to be, Walt?
Well, to be perfectly honest about it, I'd like to consider it more. I've read quite a bit about it. It could be the epistle to the Ephesians.
Some have suggested that.
Quite a few have suggested it. But then I want to be thoroughly convinced myself.
You, any thought on that?
No, I've read the commentaries too, and come to the same conclusion. They say that the epistle of the Ephesians was a circular letter that went round, and you put your name in it to tell you which assembly it went to. It could have been. What I'd be interested in is verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And it does seem that when God does gift a man, he never gifts a man just for the sake of the person. He always gives a man with a view to others, that they might receive the benefit of it. And sometimes there is a danger that a man will not use the gift that God has given to him. That's why he says to Timothy, doesn't he? Fan in a flame, you know, the gift that's within thee. Obviously, he was letting that gift die down. And it would seem that Archippus here was probably not giving himself diligently to the ministry that God had put to his hands.
Mm.
And perhaps... Sorry, go on, David.
Not only the gift, isn't this word the deacon service?
Stewardship. Well, I believe that is ministry. Go on, carry on anyway.
Well, my point is that it was a responsibility that others knew him to have.
Sure.
And so it's not simply that a man is gifted and sitting back on his oars. Here's a man that is gifted by God. That gift in his sphere is recognized. Responsibility is in his hand publicly.
He must fulfill it. And every brother, there may be brethren here today that are not giving themselves the things that God has put into their hands, and you're robbing the saints. Because it wasn't given to you for you, it was given to you for the rest. And we're robbing saints if we don't fulfill the ministry that God has given to us, whatever it is.
When you refer to Timothy, I thought maybe you were going to refer to 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, which is somewhat similar to this. Make full proof of thy ministry, or fulfill thy ministry.
Uh-huh. I was actually thinking of the other one in
2 Timothy 1.
Yeah.
Right.
This word fulfill is a Colossian word.
Right. Again.
And it's interesting that he's come to this point. Not only that ye are filled full, but now it's a filling full of your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's, one is personal graces, but then as personal graces develop, it will lead to the accomplishing, the filling up of my responsibility before God.
And since you mentioned that, really, I should point this out very, very concisely. Epaphras' object in prayer was for three things. One was for stability, another was for maturity, and another was for certainty.
Okay.
And then, of course, the last verse, we have an authentic greeting from Paul.
He ends all his epistles on that note, grace.
Right.
Grace of God.
Right.
Remember, my bond is not for me here in the prison. Don't forget me now, you Colossians. Isn't it the same reason he brought it up in chapter 1 and the reason he wants them to know his estate in verse 7? Is it? He wants them to remember the tremendous price that this mystery has cost them.
Right. And one that's suffering on the behalf of Christ has a right to speak on behalf of Christ.
and a great reason why we should take each what he writes.
Thank you. Good, Walter.
I appreciate all the prayer.